All right, I want you to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. This is where we're going to start. We left off last week treating the subject of apostasy, and we were talking about how John made it clear to the church the need for them to comprehend the fact that people would come in and then people would leave. And we made the statement that the non-elect are the persons who for a season appear to believe the gospel, but over time, because of an offense or because they have another agenda, and ultimately it's because they're not born again, the course that the Christian is called to take is impossible for them to follow. If the grace of God is not given to you in Christ, you cannot, one cannot live for Christ without His grace. Because the call of the gospel and the call of the grace of God in the life of the Christian is a call to cross-bearing. Cross-bearing. It's not a call to prosperity, and it's not a call to popularity. It's certainly not a call to personal self-exaltation. It's a call to cross-bearing. And this is where at some point in the walk of many people who come to the church and come to the gospel or come to the word of God, they finally eventually fall off. That's what verse 19 said. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of all of us. So God has a plan by which in the process of developing and growing and maturing His church, people come and people go. And I'm not talking about the local church. I'm talking the church universal. Every local church as a whole is under test for faithfulness and fidelity both to the doctrine of Christ and to the person of God. Every local church is under test in terms of fidelity both to the doctrine of Christ, the Word of God, as well as to the person of God. No local church can ultimately determine or assign your destiny. So when I talk about them coming out from us because they were not part of us, what we are really doing is recognizing that apostolic authority, which was given to John right along with Paul and the others, was that authority that was invested to them by Christ, of which if you depart from apostolic doctrine, you prove yourself to be a heretic. The true church is rooted in apostolic doctrine. Now, again, I don't want to waste a lot of time with terminology, but throughout the years, throughout the centuries, throughout the millennium, even terms like apostolicity can take on a more ecclesiastical connotation and denominational connotation and not really be rooted in the Word of God. There are lots of churches that call themselves apostolic, and they have departed from the gospel in many ways themselves. As we are working through the gospel and sexuality on Thursday nights, I happen to peruse through the different denominations to see what they are dealing with in terms of this sexual revolution that is bombarding our world. And one of the fascinating things is that in many of your charismatic churches, your Pentecostal churches, which is what the apostolic church is, they are struggling themselves tremendously with integrity, with faithfulness, with obedience to the Word of God. They are being permeated with heresy and false doctrine, and they are departing from the fundamentals of Orthodox teaching left and right. So they may call themselves apostolic, but the reality is that to be apostolic is to be consistent with the teachings that the apostles wrote down in the Word of God. That's critically important to know. So when Paul uses, or when John uses the term out from us, he's not talking about Grace Bible Church. He's talking about the universal church that is truly identified with the person of Jesus Christ, evidenced by obedience to the Word of God as passed down to us from the apostles. Last week, as we are closing, I said that where they go when they leave the church is into the world. Where they go when they leave the church is into the world, and they embrace or receive or adopt a worldview, a carnal view, a secular worldview, and then they return again into the church to corrupt the church. This is how you have the battles in the church between liberalism and conservatism, between those who have a high view of the Word of God and people who have a low view of the Word of God. Some of the content with which I am working through. Again, the gospel and sexuality is dealing with the heretical and false interpretations of Scripture where the homosexual community or the liberal church, I'll put it that way, your liberal progressive scholar would argue that homosexuality is acceptable and lesbianism is acceptable, and they would argue from an attempt to prove that the Scriptures either do not speak to the issue of homosexuality or that the Scriptures approve of it. And so they do a lot of what we call exegetical gymnastics to deny the plain teaching of Scripture. But this is what I mean. They left the orthodoxy of biblical Christianity. They went into the world, embraced a secular worldview. And the secular worldview is what you see out there and what you hear out there. That's the secular worldview. And then they returned again into the church through scholarship, through seminaries, through teachings to produce pastors and leaders to come into the church as change agents and start by and by teaching people to accept the way the culture is. Now, once you recognize that process of leaving, going out into the world, and then coming back in, what you understand is that this is called an infiltration process by which a transformation of the church from the inside is taking place. Corruption from the inside. And the apostles warned about that again and again. The apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus, to whom John is now ministering, he said in Acts chapter 20, "Grievous wolves shall enter into the flock, not sparing them, not sparing the sheep, and even some of your own will rise up teaching perverse things, if possible, to lead astray those who are naive." So the local church is always in a battle. No local church is free of a battle. You can't be a part of a faithful Bible church that is not willing to and resolved to deal with the battle of worldviews, the battle of ideologies, the battle of cultural norms that are contrary to Scripture. You're not going to find a local church that's faithful to the Word of God where they just get along with everything that everyone is doing. You have to be settled to know that if you're going to be part of a faithful gospel church, not only is that gospel church going to be teaching orthodox biblical truth, but as a polemic, it's going to expose and condemn those things that are contrary to the Word of God. It's unavoidable. That's just a necessity. In fact, that's what John is doing here. Now he's about to encourage the people of God in a unique way of which we want to exercise our senses, and that's this. Here's what he says. "They went out from us, but don't worry, you have an unction." See verse 20? "You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, that verse has created a lot of problems for people who have taken it out of its context and not really understood that statement for what it really means. You have an unction. He's speaking to the church. Now, the unction is a term for anointing. You have an unction. Every Christian, if we are truly believers, as we're getting ready to see, are unctioned. We are qualified. We are gifted. Every Christian has the Spirit of God. That's what that means. Now, it does not mean, therefore, because you have the unction or you have the Spirit of God, that you actually know everything. This is where the King James Version fails a little bit. It should be translated this way. "And you have an anointing, and all of you know the truth." And you have an anointing, and all of you know the truth. And that's the point that John is making, that the truth that we have been discussing for the last two chapters, John says, is the truth you already know. And in fact, he affirms it this way by what he says over in verse 21. "Listen, I have not written unto you because you" what? "Do not know the truth." See it? "But because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." So mark what he is saying and mark what he is not saying. He is saying that when you become a true believer, you are qualified to know the truth. And You know the truth because you know the person who is the truth, and that's Christ. And you know the truth, who is the person of truth, that is Christ, by the Spirit of truth, who reveals the person of truth to you by the Word of truth. There are three truth aspects that the believer comes to know. And the word know there again is an understanding that is comprehensive and emphatic, and he is willing to and ready to embrace it with suffering, even if necessary, unto death. If you are my disciples, you will continue in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will continue to liberate you. The truth that we are talking about first and foremost is the truth of the Word of God. Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the first instrumental method by which we come to know truth is the word of truth. This is why we read here over in verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Do you guys see that? The exhortation is to abide in that. It's a neuter form of an article. It's not in a personal form or a gender form. It's in a neuter form, which means that is not a who, it's a it. And the it that John is saying that we are to abide in is the gospel. Look at John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, here's what he said. That which was from the beginning, see it? Same phrase. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the what? Word of life. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So what John is saying in verse 24 is, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. That is the word of God. That is the gospel. The first thing that takes place in the life of a person who comes to a saving knowledge of Christ is they are confronted with the word of truth. Ephesians chapter 1 around verse 14 speaks to that. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Look at it, Ephesians chapter 1. I think it's around verse 14. So the truth is an inherent component for which the believer is designated to know God. And in knowing God, he knows God through that means called truth. That truth is the word of God, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom also you trusted after that you heard, here it is, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what John is saying is you have an unction, that is the Holy Spirit, and he qualifies you to hear the truth. And hearing the truth, you come to know about Christ, who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father, what? But by me. So notice what he says in verse 20, which is quite 24, quite remarkable. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. Let it dwell. Let it maintain. Let it reside. Let it remain. Let it stay upon you. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue in the Son and in the what? So two persons of the Godhead are committing themselves to abide with you so long as you abide in the gospel. The Father and the Son promise that they will abide with you so long as you continue in the gospel. The gospel becomes the evidence and qualification of communion with the Father and the Son. We can put it this way. If a man or a woman departs from the gospel, they have no confidence that the Father or the Son will remain with them. They have no grounds upon which they can say they're all right with God. This issue, therefore, of departing from biblical truth is a critical, critical issue. This issue of departing from biblical truth is a critical, critical issue. And I want you to think it through with me as John helps us close out 1 John chapter 2 with verses 25 through 28. you will meet a lot of people, Christian, who will say that they are Christian. But by and by, as you begin to discuss biblical truth, what you come to find is they have no regard for sound doctrine. You will meet a lot of people who will quickly tell you they are Christian. And they will say that with the utmost confidence and boldness, I know I'm a Christian. But as soon as you begin to discuss theological truth, critical to an affirmation of their profession as a Christian, they begin to vacillate in their understanding or their commitment to biblical truth. Why is that? Because there is a cultural Christianity today that makes it easy for everyone to say, I'm a Christian, without them being tested. There's a cultural Christianity today that makes it easy for everyone to say, I'm a Christian, without being tested. And I've told you before, if I say to someone that I'm a Christian, I am allowing myself, by virtue of that open declaration that I'm a Christian, I'm allowing myself to be tested by them. Once I say I'm a Christian, I must now therefore be ready to be tested. They can ask me questions. What do you mean when you say you're a Christian? What do you mean when you say you're a Christian? Can you explain to me what Christianity is in your own understanding? How does your Christianity square with the Word of God? See what I'm getting at? And if I can't defend my Christianity from the Scriptures, I have every reason to be alarmed as to whether or not my profession is true or not. This is what the whole of 1 John is all about. He that saith he knows him, but does not abide in the truth, is a liar and a deceiver. See, what John is doing is he's bringing to bear the question, can you say you are a Christian and prove it and demonstrate it objectively from the truth of Scripture? If you profess to know him, you have to be ready to demonstrate it. And that's what John is working on, because there are many false prophets that are going out into the world. So now let's work through this. I want to start at verse 25. Because this is where we were leaving off last week, and I want to work my way through this. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Verse 25 is corresponding to the whole proposition of the gospel. It's a simple statement. Whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. That's John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. Whosoever is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ hath eternal life. Eternal life is already evident in that person's life who is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is not some emotional conviction where you kind of, in an ethereal way, cast yourself on God in some nebulous form. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is you coming to terms with biblical truth that reveals the person and work of God in Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary's tree for sinners who trust him. You guys got that? See, believing is not just casting yourself on God in some nebulous way. We are to believe on him according to his word. God reveals himself to us in the Scriptures. Our hearts and minds are challenged as to whether or not we believe what the Scriptures say. In other words, let me put it to you like this. If you are uncomfortable with sound biblical exposition and the kind of probing, comprehensive, pervasive Bible study that gets way down into your business and challenges you in terms of your professed standing before God, you are not quite ready for the battle of telling a person that you are a Christian. If you are struggling with being able to bear up under what the Word of God says about what a Christian is, you might very well ask yourself, what is the foundation upon which I am asserting that I am a Christian? Does that make some sense to you? Good, I just wanted to drive that home, because what a disservice we would be doing to ourselves, as we're getting ready to see here, for us to tell everybody in the world we are a Christian. and then stand before God on the last day, and God say, I ain't never knew you. What a disservice we would be doing to ourselves. Here we are telling everybody we're a Christian. And every day we're skirting and avoiding biblical truth that nails us to the wall to determine whether or not what we say is true or not. Only to meet him who is the truth and he tell us, I never knew you. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Essentially, when you say you're a Christian, you are saying you know God. You guys got that? When you say you're a Christian, you're saying you know God. Now, again, down here on this terra firma, on the horizontal plane, everybody loves to say, I know God. But you have to ask yourself, am I willing now for the heavens to rent and the veil to be removed and for me to face my maker right now and say, I know you? See what I'm getting at? This is profoundly important because this here is what we call the front door ministry. This is entry into the kingdom of God or not. And this is where John is really pressing home the matter. These things have I written unto you, verse 26, concerning them that do what? Seduce you. Seduce. John uses a very advised term here when he uses the word seduce. We'll come back to it in the future. As I told you, John deals with concepts. He talks about it a little bit. Then he moves on to something else. Then he unpacks the concept that he started dealing with previously in another chapter because he plans on dealing with that. The word seduce here is the word to deceive. And the word to deceive is our Greek term planos, which means to err. To err. Look at 1 John chapter 4. I want you to see it in 1 John chapter 4 as we work our way through this. In 1 John chapter 4, this is one of those maxims that you need to learn. You need to learn this. It's very important. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. The we and the us are the apostles. He that is not of God does not hear us. See, the Apostle John is speaking as a vicar and representative of Christ, and he's saying to the church, if people don't believe what we teach, the authority that's been given to us by Christ, they are not of God. See, Jesus plainly told the disciples before he sent them away these words. He says, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. He that heareth you heareth me. He that heareth me hears him that sent me. You see the unbreakable link between the messenger and the message and the origin of the message. Apostolic authority is critical to this process. Apostolic authority is critical to this process. So as you are interpreting 1 John, make sure that when you look at the we and the us's, that you take a contextual consideration of it and not just go into the larger general application of all believers. It's not true. We are of God, says John. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. If this interpretation is true in verse 6, here's what we know. In the first century, the basis upon which the churches could examine whether or not a preacher was orthodox was whether or not what they taught corresponded with what the apostles taught. The way we knew in the first century whether or not a preacher who was going around saying he was an apostle or a prophet or a bishop, whether or not he was telling the truth, is when you listened to him, you were to assess whether or not his gospel corresponded with the gospel of the apostles. Are you guys hearing me? Now, you know this is true, and if you don't, let me help you. First century believers didn't walk around with King James Bibles. They didn't have NIVs and ESVs and all of the different translations you got. I told you before, the vast majority of the early church obtained a knowledge of the gospel by hearing only. They were poor people. Bibles were not given in plethora. We didn't have printing presses. The printing press didn't really develop until the Great Awakening or prior to the Reformation, when John Huss and Wycliffe and those brothers really started publishing the Word of God. Bibles were developed very slowly, very tersely, very it was a long drawn out process by which a person could acquire even the Old Testament. And the New Testament took almost 300 years to be completely compiled, so that what was happening was early churches, the first 100 years, first couple of 100 years, the early churches were merely holding on to the Old Testament and whatever writings were circulating by the apostles through the churches that were given to the elders to read to them. So that when we use the term faith comes by what? That was the primary mode of maturity and growth for the early church. They weren't like you, me, and all of our kids with 7 or 8, 10 different Bibles in the house, most of which we don't read. Right? So they were serious about what they heard. So then here comes, you know, a Tom, Dick, and Harry calling himself a prophet. The way that the early church was able to determine whether his prophecy, his teaching was true, was to weigh it out over against what the apostles taught. This is why John is saying what he's saying here. If they don't hear us, they're not of God. You guys got that? So we read going back then. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't finish. We are of God, and he that knoweth God hears us. He God hears that is not of God does not hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of what? Now, you see the term planos, just for those of you who are new. That's a Greek term, planaos, planates, planetos, planos. Is the word which is translated often planet or stars. For us, the word planet is from which we're, where we get the word planos. Can you see how the root of it is there, planos? And planets for us, especially in the early church, were often stars that were mistaken for planets. But in the New Testament, the word planos is translated stars in 1 John, where John says false prophets are like wandering stars. Have you ever saw a falling star that loses its place in the hemisphere because of its energy source evaporating, dissipating, and then all of a sudden it falls? Well, John says that's how false prophets are. False prophets are like lights that appear for a moment but ultimately fall. Once you start to err, that's what it means, fall, then you prove yourself to have been a false prophet. Am I making some sense now? That's the idea of planos. And if a falling star passes by your way and gets your attention because of its zeal, its passion, its ability to move and shake and stir up people and get people aroused by its new revelations and its new teachings and its new visions and its new insights, you don't know, but you're getting ready to go on a fall with that fallen prophet. That's why so frequently for people who are not grounded in the Word of God, when they get caught up in these newfangled false prophets, the ride is enthusiastic for a while, but the expected end is virtually always calamity. They promise you great things and never produce. If you were to initially examine them on this premise, what do they want from me? You'd find out quickly what they want, and that's your money. Or allegiance over your heart. Control over your soul. Read it for yourself, 2 Peter chapter 2. But what John is saying is, there are two spirits in the world. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, I'll help you again if you don't know. How do I, as I continue to study my word and listen to different popular teachers and preachers and stuff, discern whether or not an individual is of God or not? Because they all say they are. Well, the only way you're going to know is to ask God to help you be so committed to biblical truth that when you listen to them, you can tell whether or not they have an allegiance to the Word of God or not. Whether or not they have a real allegiance to Scripture. Ladies and gentlemen, let me make this plain as I go on. It's real easy to distinguish a true preacher from a false preacher. It's real easy to distinguish. It's just as easy to distinguish in our day as it was in the days of Jesus. The mode of operation, the modus operandi of the devil, who is the energy source and power behind all false teachers, is always the same. It's the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The mode of the devil is to always incite your flesh.
incite your lust, create in you and affirm in you a greed, a passion for material things. And their teachings are always couched in such a way that either they make you espouse and establish a relationship with God, where God becomes a bellhop to bless you materially, or they become the vehicle between you and God by which, if you pay allegiance to them and give them enough money, enough service, enough homage, then you get blessed by God through them. They are the liaison of your blessing. At the end of the day, it's always a proposition around what God can do for you in terms of a temporal, material, prosperity-oriented message. There's never what I said to you in the opening of the study, that the way of Christianity is the way of suffering, a cross-centered philosophy that recognizes that I must decrease and he must increase. That real authentic biblical Christianity is about an internal transformation of character based upon a continued revelation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, bringing me into conformity to Christ so that God can be pleased to use me in the life of men and women as I am being brought into submission to Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? A cross-centered, Bible-based, spirit-aided theology humbles us, exalts God, by which God is pleased to use us to point men and women to Christ. In other words, in some of our most simplest terms, you'll see it in some of the t-shirts running around here. It's not about me. And it's not about you. It's about him. And even that language today we have to arrest, because one can say it's about him and what he can do for you, failing to realize what we're about to get into in our study, what he has already done. So mark the next few verses. Go back with me now to our text, 1 John chapter 2, so we can close out chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 and following. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you do not need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall what? Abide in him. Now John goes back to his previous proposition that we have an unction. We have been qualified by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, therefore, is the one who secures us in the truth. And if we continue to walk in truth, we will avoid error. And if we avoid error, we will not be deceived. We will not be seduced. And we will not fall away. But let's look at this statement here and be careful to make some clear observations. In your outline, love is of God. This is where we're going. We're getting ready to head to chapter 3. But I'm dealing with verses 28 and 29, the closing verses in our outline. Where we are is in verse 27. So let me just stay there before we go there. The anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. Have you ever heard a person say, I don't need a human teacher, because God is my teacher? Have you ever heard that? I don't need human teachers. And they might even quote that text. And when they do, the question that you want to raise is this one. Who taught you that? That's the question you want to raise. Who taught you that? Who taught you that you don't need teachers? Because who taught you that is going to determine whether or not you are operating out of the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. Are you guys following me? Getting ready to work this one through. If you're confident that you don't need a human teacher to instruct you in the Word of God, because you have been taught by someone that 1 John chapter 2 tells you that because now you have the Holy Ghost, he's the only teacher that you need,
you better ask the question, where was the source of that interpretation of that biblical text? Because the Bible very clearly tells us in several places of the scripture that we need teachers. In fact, Jesus gave the commission to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, go ye into all the world and preach the gospels to every creature and teach them, mathetes, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God has given gifts unto the church. Ephesians chapter 4, God gave gifts unto men. We are told that we are to submit ourselves unto the leaders of the church, for they are the ones who preach the word of God unto us. Hebrews chapter 13. Watch this. And they watch for our souls. Are you guys following me? That's what the word of God teaches. So now, how do we reconcile biblical leadership, the ministry of teaching, which is a perpetual ministry? In fact, empirically speaking, what I mean by empirically, experientially speaking, while people may use that term, I don't need anybody to teach me. The fact is, they are probably still being taught by other people all the time, just like you and I have been taught. The fact is that there's no one that's an island and able to receive accurate revelation from God without it coming through the humble vehicle of others being teachers in our lives. When John uses this phrase, you have the anointing, and the same anointing teaches you of all things and is true, he is saying that God is our ultimate teacher. But he is not saying that God is our exclusive teacher. Are you guys following me? When he says you have an anointing and you need not that any man teach you, what he is saying is you are not bound to and dependent upon man to teach you, as if God is not there to determine decisively what the truth is in your life. In fact, I'll show you a couple of verses to underscore what I mean by this. Go with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 describes the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant that you and I are under, and it will talk about an aspect of the stipulation of that new covenant that's critical for you and me. In Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to start at verse 10 and read through verse 11 and 12. Are we there? Here's what the word of God says. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord. Now watch this. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This here is a direct work of God in the life of the people of God, by which we are now qualified to be the people of God. We'll see that when we unpack 1 John chapter 3 next week. But notice what he says in verse 11. Now watch this. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor. Do you see that? And every man his brother, saying what? Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You guys got that? Now that's what John was saying in 1 John chapter 2. And here's what he's teaching, and the subsequent verses will unfold this. There is a knowledge for the people of God that only God can really teach. He is the ultimate teacher of this knowledge, but he's not the exclusive teacher. The ultimate knowledge that God has to teach a man or a woman is the knowledge of salvation. Salvation is something only God can convince you of. The knowledge of the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ is the ultimate work of the Spirit of God in revealing to us the truth claims of Jesus Christ. What that means is God has secured and has watched over the means by which his people, who are called his elect, his sheep, will certainly know what salvation is, so that they are never misguided or led away or led into error by those who would teach another gospel. Are you guys hearing me? The concept of God being your teacher in the sense of your salvation is that the Spirit of God would be the one who would lead you and guide you into the true claims of Jesus Christ. So when we read John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine," that's what he means. He means that when the Word of God is faithfully taught, the Spirit of God works through that Word to convince men and women of what salvation is, so that people don't have to ask other people, "What is salvation?" When you come to know salvation, you come to know it for yourself, and you don't need anyone to tell you what salvation is. That's what that is teaching. So it's not teaching the fact that you can study your Bible and you can come to all sorts of revelations on your own about special, unique things or deeply profound, complexing things in the Scriptures. The likelihood of you and I coming to understand theology in a deep, in a rich, in a profound way will always be as a consequence of the collective efforts of the church as a whole. For instance, if you have set out to know the Word of God, I guarantee you that you have had to go buy lexicons and thesauruses and interlinears and all kinds of Bible works, commentaries, exegetical books. And if you say, "Yeah, Pastor, but I was studying on my own," you're not being honest. This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 4 when he says, "Other men have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Are you guys following me? The humility necessary for us to recognize that knowledge in terms of those things that flow out from that saving revelation that comes to your soul and saves you is the knowledge that is a part of the interdependence of the body of Christ, as God gives different gifts to the church to break open Scripture and expound Scripture and explain Scripture to give to the church so that the church can grow and be edified. Are you hearing me? So this maverick idea of autonomous Bible study, so that you say, "You know, I don't listen to anybody," is rebellion and error. It's a lie. If you're going to be serious about Bible study, just on a fundamental level, you're going to have to learn how to rightly interpret the Scriptures, as 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe, says, verse 15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you're going to be diligent about orthodoxy, that's what the word "rightly dividing" means, you're going to have to learn languages. I mean, if you're going to learn languages, unless the Holy Ghost is just going to teach you Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, then you're going to sit under somebody and learn the disciplines of the language. Am I making some sense? And so the idea of buying the interpretation that you don't need anyone to teach you, what the Scriptures are saying is that when the Word of God is preached and the Gospel is proclaimed concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, what the Spirit of God does is take that truth and convinces you that that's true, so that you don't need to ask a priest or a preacher or a bishop what's true about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is yours to know, live, love, and die for. Am I making some sense now? So it's simple again. The knowledge that you have from God through His Word or through the preaching, of which you don't need anyone to affirm to you, because if a human being is the one who can, as it were, confirm salvation on you, so that you only know what you know because some human being taught you, he can take it away from you. If a human being can give you salvation, which is what goes on in legalistic religions like Catholicism and other churches, where people are told what to believe, but they are not having a dynamic with God by which they come to know convincingly what the truth is. We call it a saving knowledge of God. I quoted it earlier, John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And this is why Jesus said, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is true. Nothing is more liberating when the soul comes to know for themselves what salvation is. Nothing is more liberating when you are able to say, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's the knowledge I'm talking about. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that what he has accomplished for me 2,000 years ago will secure me for all eternity. I am convinced by the Spirit of God and the Word of God that Christ is the only way, truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. Now that knowledge only God can teach you. But as we grow in other disciplines of biblical truth, your job and mine is to submit ourselves to teachers to help expand on that core reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there'd be no purpose for missionaries. Right? There'd be no purpose for evangelism. The lost sinner cannot come to know God on his own. He can only come to know God through the proposition of the message of the gospel by the church. The Spirit of God then takes that message and seals it to his heart. We're going to learn that on Sunday. And that person says, now I know. And I'm ready to stand for the cause of Christ. And in other areas, we continue to grow by and by. Good, I got a few more minutes. I want to work with this and then we'll go on. So he says here, they shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now notice what they will know. I want you to see this in verse 12, not 13. For I will be what? Merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I what? Do you see what they come to know? They come to know the forgiveness of sins in the person and work of Jesus Christ as their own. They come to know the God that knows how to justify them freely by his grace, putting away their sins by the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. God convinces the sinner that their sins are forgiven. Now, only God can do that. No human being can forgive you of your sins. No human being can give you the peace that comes with the forgiveness of sin. Only the Spirit of God can give you that peace that comes with the forgiveness of sin. And that comes through a knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. By the way, and this is why the gospel must be preached. If I be lifted up, I will what? Draw all men unto me. And I don't mean lifted up in praise and worship. I'm talking about lifted up in the proclamation of the gospel so that you see with the eye of faith who Jesus is, the God-man, who assumed a human nature, walked this earth, lived a perfect life, died under the wrath of God, swallowed up death, became the object of God's holy vengeance and vindication for your sin. And in his resurrection, he affirmed that God had finally put away your sin, and he has clothed you in the very righteousness that Christ earned for you by his substitutionary work before, on, and after the cross, so that your soul says yes to Jesus Christ. Does that make some sense? You have now what we call a saving revelation of Christ. Christ is my Savior. Christ is my Savior. I see him before the world began. I see him in his human nature. I see him suffering under the wrath of God. I see him hanging on Calvary's tree. I see him in the borrowed tomb. I see him rising again from the dead. I see him on his throne in heaven. I see him as the sovereign Lord of my life. That's a revelation of God in Christ. Not everybody has that. Great peace have all they that see Jesus Christ that way. That is the gospel. And this is what we're talking about. Let's go back to our text for a moment. 1 John chapter 2, and let's wrap up these two thoughts here, and then I'll open the floor for a few questions, and we'll close. At verse 28 and 29, and here's what John says as he closes out verse 28 and 29. He says, now, little children, abide in him. Earlier he said, let that abide in you, which was the gospel. He says, now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have what? Our boldness, our sense of assurance and not be what? Before him at his coming. So in your outline, verse 28, I raise a couple of questions or make a couple of observations and questions. Verse 28a, abide in him until he what? Comes. You guys see that? So the imperative to abide is a continuous imperative. And it means to abide always. As you are abiding today, always abide. Abide in Christ until he comes. Remain. Stay under the truth that leads you to Christ, that gives you a sense of dependence upon Christ, where you are trusting Christ until you breathe your last breath or until he comes again. The commandment is to always stay under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Abide in his word, abide in his gospel, abide hoping in him, depending upon him, trusting him, relying upon him. That's what you do until you see him. Here is the fundamental premise upon which that imperative is given. And it's this. You're going to see him. You've got to meet the Lord. That's the premise upon which that word abide is given. Of course, if you don't understand why John is pressing that, our last two studies have said people have left. Many have departed. Apostasy takes place. They went out from among us because they were not of us. But you abide in him. Well, isn't that what Jesus said? Remember John echoes Jesus? John chapter 15. I am the true vine. You are the branches. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch that remains in me, that abides in me and brings forth fruit, my Father purges it so that it can bring forth more fruit. Every branch that does not bring forth fruit, my Father takes it away, cuts it off, and casts it into the fire. That's the metaphor of the union between the believer in Christ, who is the true vine by which our life is infused into us. Our life is fused into us. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Abide in me, and I will abide in you, and so you will bring forth fruit. That's a pretty simple proposition. Just abide in him. Now notice what he says. And now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Part B, the duration of our abiding is until he comes. I know I'm reiterating it, but it's important for me to do that. Matthew 24:13 says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be what? Saved. That's Matthew 24:14. So there's a real sense in which you have to accept the tension of biblical proposition. Let me help you with that, because a lot of folks don't get it. There is a security for the believer upon conversion and faith manifested in Christ. If a man or woman actually believes the gospel, they already have eternal life. That eternal life is the work of regeneration in the soul by which you have been quickened from the dead, no longer now being despondent to God and completely enraptured in the world. Now you are averse to the world and you are now responding to God because he's raised you from the dead. No longer are you given over to carnal and earthly passions. Your interest is in spiritual things and heavenly things. Are you with me now? Now you can hear God's voice. Now you can hear his unctions. Now you can hear God's promptings. Now you can sense his providence in your life. The Holy Ghost is abiding in you now, convincing you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Spirit of God is walking with you as the Paraclete, helping you to understand what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That didn't happen before conversion. That only happened when God quickened you from the dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and God quickened you together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and now God is walking with you. Am I making some sense? And he has given your heart a love for the word of God, for the truth of God, for the glory of God, for the worship of God, for the things of God. Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after what? Righteousness, for verily he shall be filled. That's what happens when you become born again. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. A person ain't hungry for the word, he's still dead. Are you hearing me? You're dead. That goes back to the beginning of our study. You can pretend all you want. When a person is born again, there are several metaphors. But when you are a brand new baby, you come out the womb and you ain't ready to jump on that nipple. You sick.
Every baby coming out, first thing they do is get at that nipple. Am I telling the truth? Get at that nipple till they wear it out. It gets sore. They get to get at it so much. That's a healthy appetite evidencing life. It's a healthy appetite evidence. And see, you see that in the Gospels. They ran after Christ. Where shall we go? You are the only one with the words of eternal life. They stayed in the wilderness when he did that three-day conference. They wouldn't even go home. They were ready to starve. We ain't leaving. That's called being hungry for truth. The book of the Acts is filled with that same intensity and drive. People were pursuing the apostles everywhere they went. This is how you know a person has been quickened by the Spirit of God. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day long. I hunger and thirst for your word. That's what the scriptures teach. And so that's how you know. It's very important for you and I to understand that. And that evidence of our hungering for God's word is our hungering to know him. I want to know him. That's what Paul said, right? And so what John is teaching is that we got to be careful not to become negligent or become careless or disinterested or become apathetic to the natural waning process that takes place. It's true with us in relationship to God as it is in our human relationships. I'm going to help you with this. You can, if you are foolish, get bored with God. You can, if you are foolish, get bored with God. Come on now, can I get a witness? And I told you, honest people ain't going to hell. You can, if you are, and you're human, you can get bored with God. This is why the scripture exhorts us to continue in the faith. Your faith can wane. You can find yourself just cold. This is why Jesus, in his post-resurrected, glorified state as the high priest and king of the church, told the church of Ephesus, you better return to your first works, or you have lost your first love. You better stir that thing up again. Get on your knees and pray. Beg God to give your heart a rejuvenation of desire and passion for Christ. Am I making some sense? The world can wear you down and get you to a point where you don't open your Bible except on Sunday. Now I'm poking people right now. I know I'm poking people. I remember I told you guys this last year on our Monday program, only 5% of Christians in the United States read their Bible in the course of a week. Now, y'all know that's true. Y'all be acting like y'all so zealous for God, don't even open the book up until Sunday or Friday, because you know you come in, you got to open that book. But, and the point is this, when you hear these exhortations in the scripture to be careful about falling away, be careful about growing cold. Hebrews is filled with it. The writer to the Hebrews is filled with it. Be careful about the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 2, lest your heart be hardened as those people in the wilderness were hardened of God. You and I are like a wicker basket. That's Hebrews chapter 2. Be careful that you do not let the word slip away from you, the things that you heard. And it does slip. Am I telling you the truth? You know how you can go so long without studying the Bible, you forget what John 3:16 said. Now, what does Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 say again? You've been a Christian 30 years and you forgot what Genesis was. It says something about in the beginning. Now, who was that in the beginning? You can get cold. You can get cold. Am I telling the truth? You can get cold. Let's close out with this last verse here. Then I'm looking forward. Next week is going to be we're going to have a really good time in 1 John chapter 3. There are some beautiful, glorious truths that are coming out of even just verse 1, but I'm looking forward to the whole chapter. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is what? Born of him. So John closes out chapter 2 by telling the believer to abide in the gospel. And in abiding in the gospel, the Father and the Son promises to abide with you.
to abide under and in the anointing, which is the presence and power and working of the Spirit of God, by which the gospel stays vital, by which the promise of the Father and the Son abiding in us is just a continuous delight that God would abide with me. All three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's just absolutely a stupendous thought. And that they would abide with me and keep me and sustain me and nurture me and grow me is a profound promise, which really ultimately is what is meant in verse 25, eternal life. And then John says, and make sure you stay in that place, because one day you got to meet Jesus, and you want to make sure that when you meet Jesus, you are not butt naked. Got it? The word ashamed means to be butt naked when you stand before God on that last day. The word ashamed there takes us all the way back to the Genesis account. And it runs all the way through the scriptures. And it goes all the way to the book of Revelation. I'm closing here. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, they were naked and they were not ashamed. They had a beautiful complementarian relationship because they were without sin. And they were walking with one another in harmony and unity because their covering was God. God was in their midst. God was part of their life. He never had to ask them, where are you? That's called communion, fellowship with God. Adam was the son of God. Eve was the daughter of God. Adam and Eve were married. They enjoyed nuptial relations with each other. Didn't have to wear anything because there was nothing to hide. That's called honesty, deep, profound honesty, a sense of clear perspicuity, nothing to hide. You know, when you don't have nothing to hide, that means there's no sin there. But they fail. Right? Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. First thing they did was put on fig leaves. And then they realized the fig leaves wasn't working, and so they ran and hid behind trees. And we've been doing that ever since. And when God said, hey, where y'all at? Not that he didn't know where they were, but they didn't know where he was. Because their sin has separated between them and their God. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 4. We were afraid when we heard your voice because we were naked, so we ran and hid. Got it? Who told you you were naked? So the process starts. From that point, God has been covering his people with coats of skin, pointing to the righteousness of Christ with which we must be clothed in order to have a healthy relationship with God. Why? Because we're still sinners. So long as there's sin in our nature, sin in our bodies, we have to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ. Are you guys following me? And that clothing is my relationship, are the grounds and bases of my relationship with God. And it's the clothing, Christ's righteousness, that I must have when I die and shed this body and stand before God on the last day, by which he can say, you're accepted in my presence. But those who enter into his presence on the last day without the righteousness of Christ will be ashamed, because they will be without a covering before a holy God. And this is what John is saying. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is what? Born of God. Now, I'll just close right here with this. The idea of doing righteousness for John, for Paul, for Jesus, and for you and me is the idea of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ so that his righteousness is given to you by which you can stand before God. What does it mean to do the works of righteousness? Well, it means the same thing that God said about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. That Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So that the just, the righteous, shall live by what? Faith. Faith in the person and work of Christ is our righteousness. Daily trusting Christ, daily relying on Christ, daily depending on his righteousness
as our grounds of acceptance is the work that God grants us to do. When we stand before God on that last day, we don't have to be ashamed, because the righteousness that we will have, which is our covering, is His righteousness given to us freely by grace. The evidence that I have His righteousness is that I believe God. You guys got that? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our brothers and sisters. Thank you for this study. May it bear fruit in our life as we prepare to enter into chapter 3. May we study the subsequent passages in front of us, and may we get ready to hear from you. Lord, prepare us to worship you on Sunday as you ought to be worshipped. Give my brothers and sisters traveling mercies now. Take them to their homes and their abode safely. May their sleep be sweet. May tomorrow be a blessing to you, and may Sunday be a joyful day of absolute jubilation and worship. You are worthy to be praised. We pray in Jesus' name.